It is a Thursday, 26 and a half minutes past the hour, and is this the real Robbie Pruitt?
Yeah. It looks like it.
Or is an AI sure. version maybe here?
In the flesh with skin on.
Yeah, we've
no collar. They have a collar.
I got my bicycle t-shirt on today, gentlemen.
We've missed you, Robbie. Robbie's an Anglican pastor, lives in Ashburn, Virginia, and his church in Fairfax. Also, he is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and he's regularly with us weekly, but he's a busy guy. I can't believe how many directions you're pulled in. It's kind of like being drawn and quartered, you know?
Yeah, it feels like it sometimes. Mm-hmm. I was over at Museum of the Bible last week for a pastor's luncheon. And apparently it's Pastor's Appreciation Month, so they gave us a beautiful lunch, and we prayed together and heard from different speakers, and I was able to give a group of pastors an impromptu tour of the new mosaic, the Megiddo mosaic, dating 230 AD. It's the biggest archaeological find since the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the middle of it, you know what's in the middle of the floor, the mosaic floor that they've discovered in Megiddo?
I saw a picture of it. I'm trying to remember now. What is it?
Well, they found it in a prison yard. It was pretty impressive. This is the first place it's ever been shown. It was in the ground, you know, not too many years ago, and they finally brought it out. And the first stop was Museum of the Bible. It'll be there till July. But right in the middle is the table.
Communion table.
Oh, yeah.
Really?
So much like Luke's account of Luke 7, I believe it is, where the centurion helps. Luke's gospel says that the centurion helps fund the synagogue. So he comes wanting his servants healed, his servant's son healed. And the disciples say he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he helped us build our synagogue. So there in the text of Luke, you get a Gentile God-fearer helping the Jews build a synagogue.
Hmm.
And in the floor of this 230 AD church, 1,800 years ago, the first archaeological find of a Christian church, it says, to the God Jesus. It also has reference to this to a centurion who helps them build this church.
Yeah.
It's a monumental find, and the Israeli Antiquities Authority has lent it first to Museum of the Bible. It will travel around the world, make its way back to the Jezreel Valley, be put back where it was found, and this archaeological discovery is going to cause them to tear down the prison around it so that they can build a new museum. So that the world can come and see this thing.
So this goes back before Constantine even. We don't hear about a lot of things from that era.
This is before Christianity is, quote, legalized or accepted in the Roman Empire.
And we're picking up right where we left off. We are in Colossians 3. If you have Bibles handy, you might want to crack them open to Colossians 3 and then put a bookmark in Mark 11. A couple of things to talk about today. What strikes me about Colossians 3, and I've got to admit, I've never studied it in detail like I've studied it with you the last several times that you were with us. But it's how consistent the Apostle Paul is from book to book, from letter to letter to letter, epistle to epistle. He does not vary from his basic theme. And there's a phrase here I want to read to you here. And he's talking about putting on Christ as your how you present yourself to the world. In other words, he's saying, put everything earthly to death in your life. You are a new creature in Christ. That's what people need to see in you. Now, that's a pretty rough paraphrase of what he has to say there. But the theme appears throughout his writings, doesn't it?
Yes, this clothe yourself or to put on, the put on, put off language. He tells you to put off one thing and put on another. Put off the sinful nature, put on Christ. Put off the flesh, put on the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit. And he's very consistent on putting, quote, putting on this new self.
Putting on the armor of God.
Oh, yeah, the armor.
Graphic,
a friend of mine was just talking to me about the armor this morning, reminding me to put that thing on. Put on the whole armor of God.
Yeah, because that also implies that you will be under attack.
Right. And this is from Ephesians, the whole armor of God. So Paul hits it in Romans. He hits it in Colossians. He hits it in Ephesians. And this clothing image, what do you wear, is certainly very clear in the armor of God passage, Ephesians 6:10-18. Saying, put on the armor of God to clothe yourself. And then it's a description of this, what you're actually putting on. And this is a little bit more detailed. When we hear put on Christ, we might not know what necessarily, well, what does that look like? What does it mean? And here, Paul kind of teases it out with an armor metaphor. So you're picturing like a Roman soldier who puts on their, quote, full armor, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And if you're a threat to the enemy, there will be attack. Some of us aren't familiar with spiritual warfare or spiritual attack because maybe we're not doing anything effective, and the devil's not bothering us.
You're no threat to him. So.
That's right. That's right. I must be doing something right because I'm feeling the heat lately. Certainly, we're living in some pretty sinful and negatively influenced times with the elemental spirits of the world. And Paul says this in Ephesians 6. He says, our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So there's a spiritual battle going on. And, you know, I'm never one for battle imagery. But the more I see this playing out in our world, just the evil in our world, Ephesians 6:10-18 begins to make a whole lot of sense, that there are forces of evil at play. So we've got to clothe ourselves. And it's not just in the world, it's in us. So when Paul says in Colossians to take off your old nature, to put it off, cast it off, and then put on something new, that's important. It's important to realize that we have to get out of our own way, get rid of ourselves, the self-clothing, and put on Jesus.
You know, given that this was Colossae, which was a Roman city, a fairly large city as well, it was very Roman in culture, this put on the clothing or even the armor of God has a very more pedantic meaning here, because Romans dressed according to class.
Right.
I know they would wear certain colors. Women would weave jewels and gold and things into their hair to show off as upper class. So that had even day-to-day meaning to these people in Colossae. Take all that stuff off and put on Christ.
Yeah, your clothing is an identifier. It says something about you. So, for instance, I had coffee this morning with a friend of mine that's a banker. He's inviting me out to speak at the Loudoun County prayer breakfast in December. And he showed up wearing a suit and tie. And what he looked like is he looked like a banker. Well, I showed up wearing my bicycle T-shirt, but normally I'm wearing a collar, which says that I'm a slave. Slave to Jesus. And our clothing speaks about who we are. And in those days, freed slaves wore the pileus. I think I'm saying that a little bit wrong, but the pileus caps.
It was like a pointed hat that they had to wear to identify themselves in public as a freeman. Yeah.
That's right. So we can tell the difference between Jews and Gentiles by our clothing. We can tell if we're of a different nationality or tribe, or if we're Roman. And again, the class, you bring up wealth. What are we adorned with? And this is so pervasive, this clothing piece, that not only does Paul pick it up, like in Romans 13:14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So he's telling you what that looks like. If you clothe yourself with Christ, you're not going to make provisions for your sinful nature and try to gratify its desires. But not only does Paul pick up on it, Peter picks up on it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. So put on humility, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this put off, put on is everywhere. And it's throughout not only the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament as well. I mean, for example, can you think of the first account of clothing?
Well, yes. God clothed Adam and Eve in the garden.
That's not the first account.
We're talking fig leaves here?
Oh, yes, yes, yes. See, this is what Adam does. Adam and Eve make clothing for themselves out of fig leaves. This is before God clothes them with animal skins. So you're right to point out that, yes, God does eventually clothe them, but first, it's fig leaves. So the first clothing is fig leaves. And what are the fig leaves hiding? The fig leaves are hiding nakedness, which Adam and Eve were unaware of before their sin against God. When God told them, do not eat from the tree of from the knowledge of good and evil, the moment they eat the fruit of that tree, they enter into a shame-filled state. And Dr. David Allen coined the Bermuda Triangle of the soul. Doug Greenwald, the founder of Preserving Bible Times, used to speak of the Bermuda Triangle of the soul quite often. It's humiliation, abandonment, and rejection. Well, Adam and Eve had abandoned God and was fearful that God would abandon them. They were humiliated in that they failed to keep God's law and was trying to hide it. They were also blame-shifting. The man blames the woman blames the snake. No one's taking responsibility for themselves. Why? Because they don't want to be rejected. They don't want to be rejected, and thereby they reject one another and in their blame shifting. And then they cover or attempt to cover their shame with fig leaves. They make the first clothing. And then God asks, where are you hiding? Where are you? And God's not asking the question, where are you? Because he doesn't know where they are. He's asking the question to make them realize that he knows what's going on.
You're saying it was a rhetorical question.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. An all-knowing, omniscient God knows exactly where Adam and Eve are, but they might not know where they are. They might not understand the fullness of what has just transpired. You know, what has transpired is they died spiritually and physically.
The thought occurs to me that a rhetorical question normally is a weaker question than the real thing. In this case, tables are turned. The rhetorical question is powerful.
Yeah.
Because it's rhetoric.
Yeah, but my favorite poet, Carl Sandburg, said every now and then a man's got to go away by himself and ask himself, where am I? Where have I been? And where am I going? Where am I is a good question. It's not a bad question. Where in the world am I right now? I mean, this is what we look for on the map when we go to the mall. We look for the little red dot that says you are here.
Yep.
And that's a question of self-examination. So, yes, Adam and Eve make clothing. They're trying to hide themselves. Now, interestingly enough, this hide-and-go-seek game that begins in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve hide and God is seeking, it appears in Colossians as well. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul wants us to know, hey, you've died and your life is hidden in Christ Jesus. You've died and your life is hidden. A lot of us are looking for life. And until we find our lives are hidden in Christ, we'll never find our lives in anything or anyone else. So until we reconnect, and God's not lost, we are. God, you know, I love the line in Forrest Gump. Lieutenant Dan asked Trump, Forrest Gump, have you found Jesus? And he says, I didn't know we're supposed to be looking for him. Mm-hmm. Forrest Gump. Well, Jesus isn't lost. We are. We don't find him. He finds us. And we need to be seeking our life, which is hidden in Christ Jesus. We need to turn back to him, turn back to our true life, which is him. So Forrest Gump had it right. I didn't know we were supposed to be looking for him, but yes, we are to be seeking our lives in him. We're supposed to be seeking him. So this is a hide-and-go-seek game. Paul picks it up in Colossians 3. He also says, clothe yourselves with Christ. In other words, put on Christ. You need to have the right clothing on. And our identity is not, like, I've got this bike shirt on because I have a bike ministry. My identity is not as a bike mechanic. Hmm. When I put my collar on and I'm showing that I'm a slave to Christ, what that first communicates is I'm a priest. My primary identity is not that I'm a priest. I'm a child of God. And so we clothe ourselves with Christ. We say we're Christians, we're little Christ. Our identity is hidden in Jesus. Our identity is in Christ.
There's chapter 3, Colossians 3, but verse 9 and 10, 10 in particular, just grabbed me today as I was looking before we talked. I want to read 10, but I have to read 9 so it all makes sense grammatically. Paul writes this in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And this is the part that I love most. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He's identifying a process of becoming like Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, put off, put on. So what does it mean to lie to one another? We can lie to one another. A friend of mine said it this way. He said, Jesus didn't die on the cross for who you pretend to be. He didn't die on the cross for who you pretend to be. So we have to get honest with one another and ourselves, by the way, about our own brokenness and sinfulness. And until we get honest with one another and put off that old self, you got to know it, you got to see it, you got to be aware of it before you can put it off. Like no one goes to take off their daily clothing to put on their pajamas if they didn't know they had their daily clothing on before they went to bed, right? Mm-hmm. So Jesus didn't die to save who you pretend to be. So we need to get real with ourselves and with one another about our issue of sin, our sinfulness. And then we need to put that old man off.
Talk about brokenness for a minute, because that's the word I often stumble over. Does it mean reaching a point when you're broken, meaning you're shamed, you're humiliated, you're depressed, you're angry at yourself? Yeah. What is being broken? Or is it simply a realization of who you are?
Yeah. Yeah. I love to ask this question, and the way I phrase it is, when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God said, if you eat this fruit, you will surely die. But then he gives a curse to Adam and Eve. He says, there's going to be thorns and thistles. You're going to have to work to eat here. In other words, not only did Adam and Eve die spiritually, but they also died physically, and all of physical creation fell. So when you talk about what we call quote brokenness or the fall, you have to ask yourself the question, what fell? And the answer is everything fell. So the physical world that we live in, the soup we swim in, culture, life, physicality, all of it fell. So I give the example of, like, when I hear a crash in the kitchen when my kids are home, my first question is what fell? Because if it's like a cheap plastic cup from the cupboard, that's one thing. If it's the $30 Polish pottery plate, that's something completely different, you know? So what fell? Some very important things fell. Brokenness leads to shame, and that leads to hiding. In other words, putting on that false self, lying to one another is hiding, by the way. When Paul says don't lie to one another, also don't lie to yourself, that is a covering over. That's fig leaves all over again. That dishonesty is us covering over our shame. What fell, we fell. We're both victims and agents of the fall. In other words, I sin against others. Others sin against me. I live in a creation that is broken, and therefore I experience natural disasters, hurricanes, flooding, tornadoes, you know, fill in the blank, storms. We live in a fallen world as fallen people, and we're both victims and agents of the fall.
So it sounds to me like you're saying that being broken is taking on the responsibility for sin, not hiding from
it. Yeah, I mean, we have to own it, because unless we get honest with it, again, if we confess our sins, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what if we don't confess it? If we don't confess it, then are we forgiven? Does God forgive that sin? It's been paid for on the cross if we receive that forgiveness. But until we confess it, we're not doing honest. We're still hiding behind the fig trees. That's the where are you question. Unless we really say, when God says, where are you? And I say, well, I'm hiding behind fig leaves because I really blew it. I yelled at my family. I'm making a mess of my relationships because I'm not thinking clearly, because I'm tired, all of these things. And what that does is I don't want to own up to it, because if I do, maybe God will reject me.
This is the difference between realizing and admitting.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't want to own up to it, because then maybe my kids will reject me. Maybe my best friend will reject me. Maybe my wife will reject me. Maybe my husband will reject me. You fill in the blank. Why aren't you being honest with yourself? Maybe you can't even stand the pain of what you've done. Personally, like, maybe you're scared you'll give up on yourself or get into a spiral of hopelessness or depression, where you're so overwhelmed with who you really are that all you want to do is sleep through the day. So again, Dr. David Allen, he had the Bermuda Triangle of the Soul. It's got three sides, and it's called shame. And that is humiliation, abandonment, and rejection. And those are powerful forces. None of us want to be rejected. None of us want to be publicly shamed or humiliated. None of us want to be abandoned by God or others or even ourselves. And so there's a sin cycle, a shame cycle, where we get caught up, just like you're you know, when you take the clothes and put them in the laundry, at the end of the wash cycle, there's the spin cycle. And everything gets sucked to the sidewalls of your washing machine, and it's just stuck there. And so we can get in that spinning of shame, that shame cycle, where we're just stuck. We're stuck in our depression. We're stuck in our brokenness. We are stuck in our sin. We don't want to fess up to it. It hurts others. Whether we see it or know it or not, there's no such thing as a victimless sin, because even if nobody knows it, you're suffering in silence or you're hiding. That is the cycle. And so this, by the way, has everything to do with Jesus cursing the fig tree. You remember when he's going into Jerusalem at Passover?
This is the last week. He's arrived from Jericho with his disciples.
Yeah, he finds this fig tree. He sees it in the distance and it's filled with leaves. Now, it's not fig season, but if a fig tree is full of leaves, that means this is an early fruit. The potential for early fruit, it's showing signs of an early fruit. This happens. It's common. So he goes to look to get some food because he's hungry. Now, they're not completely ripe, but they're edible at this moment. And he goes there and there's no figs, just leaves. And then he curses the fig tree. And when the disciples and Jesus come back by there, it's withered to nothing. And what are the disciples thinking? What in the world does he have against fig trees? Well, everything. He has everything against fig trees because it goes all the way back to the garden.
That's the connection.
Adam and Eve put on the fig leaves to hide their fruitlessness. They've disobeyed God. They've rebelled. And they've hidden because of their shame. They are humiliated. They're abandoned. And they're fearful of rejection. They're rejecting one another in their blame shifting. They're embarrassed and humiliated because of their disobedience. And they're afraid of abandoning one another and God abandoning them. And they hide. They hide behind fig leaves. And as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he is going because of the religious leaders and the people's fruitlessness.
Couple of maybe minor context, but they're important. I think not so minor. They were coming to Bethpage, which means house of figs, which means figs were plentiful in that area. So if you saw a fig tree, you would assume there was fruit. That's just a clue of how this all fits together. It gives it an air of legitimacy as a real event, a real life event. But then his answer has always befuddled me. And this goes down to verse 22 and 23. He talks about faith to move a mountain. How do I connect that with the fig tree?
Well,
I'm missing context there, I think.
Well, yeah. I mean, the faith to remove a mountain has its own context of Herod using slave labor to move a mountain. The mountain's been moved. But Jesus says, if you believe in me, you can say to the mountain, move, and it'll move.
Which was visible from where they were standing, by the way. The Herodium, Herod's self-monument was there. He had taken the dirt from a neighboring hill or mountain and put it on top of the other one to get him higher in a more superior position and built a palace there. So they could see that in the distance while he was talking.
But isn't that pride? Look at me. Look at how grand I am,
pride
towering
again
above all the other mountains. So Herod's got some pride there. Let's go back to the fig tree because there's another parable that I think is related to this this shame and this fruit issue. Jesus said it this way. He said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. You'll know a tree by its fruit. And then he asked the question, can a good tree bear bad fruit? A bad tree, good fruit? Can you get grapes from thistles or figs from thistles? No. So there's a parable Jesus tells. There's a man who had a fig tree and it did not bear fruit. And he says, we're going to cut it down. I'm going to level this fig. I'm going to level this fig tree. And the servant says, no, please don't cut down the fig tree. First, let me dig around it and stir in some manure so that it bears fruit. And so there's almost a second chance at fruit bearing. So in one actual occurrence, Jesus curses the fig tree. May no one eat from your tree again, eat of the fruit of your tree again. That's judgment.
And it withered down to its root, it says.
It's final judgment. It's over. But in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, the parable of the barren fig tree,
Jesus said a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit from this fig tree, and I've found none. How long was Jesus's ministry?
3.5 years.
Yeah, about roughly 3 years. And here in this parable, Jesus cites 3 years, but he's still living and ministering when he tells the parable.
Yeah.
He says, cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? In other words, you don't have any business thriving where you're planted if you're not producing fruit. And he answered, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on some manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down. Jesus is telling this parable for those who see it, they can see. And those who hear it, they can hear. And they can repent. If you realize you're living a fruitless life, then why don't you stir in your manure? Stir it in. And you let God use it to bear some fruit. And a lot of us are afraid of our crap. And we don't want to stir in it. And we don't want to stir it in. But it isn't until we stop lying to one another, get real, and tend to the fig tree of our lives and fertilize it that we're able to be fruitful. And Jesus allows us this second chance. That's what the parable's message is. So put off the old self. Well, you got to have a self to put it off. Again, Jesus isn't dying for who you pretend to be. He's actually dying for the reality of your mess. So if you feel broken, if you feel like it's just too messy, that's because it is. And that's what God wants to save you from. That's what Jesus died on the cross for. And so we have to get real. We have to confess. We have to put off that old person and put on Jesus.
It was an agrarian society. These apostles and anybody else in the audience would have understood each of those references to fig trees. One was real, an event. The other, a parable, which is an earthly story with a spiritual reason or purpose. And Robbie, you've woven it all together so nicely for us again. Colossians 11 and Mark 11, it's just, or Colossians 3, rather. Spend some time there. And verify for yourself what we were just talking to you about. Crack open that book and take a look at it today. Spend a little time there. Robbie is the Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. Our website, preservingbibletimes.org. There you'll find lots on context. That's the stuff that kind of illuminates for you what's between the lines of Scripture. You get to see it in full color in 3D. It brings back the original meaning, which informs today's meaning in your life for everything you find, especially in the Gospels, but the Bible as a whole. The same thing is true. Robbie, we missed you for 2 weeks. We're grateful that you came back to us, and we'll look forward to next week. Okay?
Looking forward to it, gentlemen. Joy and a privilege and a pleasure to be on the Broken Road with you.
Thank you, Robbie.